If the wind comes up and the pages blow all over the park, that's a good thing. It means the sermon is short and we get to the burgers a lot sooner. And no extra blowing on the pulpit. Never mind, hallelujah, we're not doing that. I needed a little dose of Walt Whitman's poetry at the end of this crazy week. He writes, "I believe in you, my soul. The other I am must not abase itself to you, and you must not be abased to the other. And I know that the hand of God is the promise of my own, and I know that the Spirit of God is the brother of my own, and that all men ever born are my brothers, and the women my sisters and lovers, and that the kelson, that is, the wooden board that holds the size of a ship to the hull, the kelson of creation, is love." Well, William Shakespeare said something too in Henry IV. He wrote, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." A person who has great responsibilities, such as a king, is constantly worried and therefore does not sleep soundly. Well, have you slept soundly much since we got our king from the south a year or so ago? You know the one I mean. Anybody sleeping soundly? Or since we went to the polls the other day and learned the results, one of the headlines says, "We hired a clown, welcome to the circus." Well, give us the king, said the people. Give us a king. What is the attraction of a king, do you think? From what are we running in order to want a king? I heard a black preacher in Washington a couple of weeks ago make a point that I'd never really heard before. He said, "You know, we humans would rather live under the rule of a tyrant as long as we had food and shelter guaranteed than to live together in a quest for a deeper and open-ended freedom." Never heard that before. Why would people ask for a king? Well, a king can offer a clear structure, at least we think so. It's easier than some open-ended series of experiences leading us through the world. Israel, you see, was not a kingdom in the beginning, so its texts say. It was a covenantal relationship of tribes with an unseen but active God. And that's pretty hard to organize. Indeed, I think this is just a literary fiction. It's a way of describing itself, because surely in every culture and in every tribe there are leaders and there's a system, and some folk are leaders and some folk are followers. That's the way it goes. But this literary fiction of being a tribe in a covenant with an unseen but powerful God lifts us up to visions beyond the ones we might usually see. But the only problem is that the system of divine human mediation is always subject to corruption. To claim to have the ear of God can somehow lead to megalomania without too many steps. Indeed, Lord Acton in the late 19th century said, "Absolute power corrupts absolutely." He went on to say, "Great men are almost always bad men." I hadn't heard the end of the quote before. So do we choose a king because thoughts of divine revelation and clear truth dribbling into our midst now and then are simply too loose and too haphazard and too subject to manipulation and misdirection? There'll always be somebody who's going to twist a great and deep truth and call it treason. I'm thinking of black athletes in the United States who bow down on one knee when the national anthem is played. They are doing it because of a terrible corruption at the heart of their country. They are being patriotic to a depth of vision of the country, which others will accuse them of treasonous. That's how easy it is to make it shift. We choose a king because we sense corruption and double dealing just below the surface of things, don't we? It looks like sweetness and light on the outside, but just below the surface, there's another whole world going on. Life is more troubled and more complex than we know. All of us are more than happy selfies or nice little pictures on Facebook. When feet of clay are revealed in somebody, the rest of us call out for a king, put a system in place so all this shadiness does not continue. The pattern that was told of us of Eli and his corrupt sons. Last week, Eli, who was the priest of Midian, over the years became blind and deaf, and his sons ripped off the system, and it was young Samuel that stood up against him and said the Lord would bring judgment. Now the same storyline is used with Samuel. He too has become old. He too has become corrupted and tainted by the system he served. His sons are also skimming the prophets off the top. The sacrificial system has provided a slush fund for those in control of it. Perhaps people demand a king because that's simply how other nations do it. We want to be on the same playing field as other nations, and if they have one single leader and the team lines up behind him, then we should do the same. We cannot face opposing groups, we say, by having disconnected seers and visionaries all over the place saying whatever comes into their heads. One man, one direction is the way we need to go, we say. Or perhaps we seek a king because we know that our social and cultural life are always graded on a curve. Do you think that's so? Laws can be manipulated or ignored. One law for the rich, one law for the poor. Incarceration for the outcast, a slap on the wrist for the son of privilege. Here are hidden things, secret handshakes, backroom deals. A king allows us to lay a veneer of civility over it all. And when the king falls, we can say it is his fault. It has nothing to do with the rest of us. So we get phrases like lock her up and killery instead of Hillary and all the rest of it. That's what we do. The writer of 1 Samuel takes pains to warn us of the cost of kings. Indeed, he says that this is the actual voice of God warning us about kings. This is what he says. The king will make your boys into cannon fodder. You have other plans for them, want them to go to university, want them to live well, have a family. They're going to come back with PTSD. They're going to come back ruined in somebody else's war. And your girls? Well, they will live under a glass ceiling, thanks to the king, and they will be eye candy until they're old enough simply to make the beds in cheap motels. The poor will always be indentured slaves when you have a king. The social safety net will be quickly removed. All of your good land and your good crops will be taken away from you and given to the cronies of the one in power, the 1%. And a punitive system of military enforcement will keep everybody in his rightful place. Be careful what you wish for. Perhaps a truer way and a deeper, more demanding way to be together is to be found in a little phrase tucked away in 2 Corinthians, so small I almost missed it. It reads, I believed, therefore I spoke. That's the phrase, I believed, therefore I spoke. In other words, I got the message and it went deep and I had enough courage to say it out loud. It comes from the book of Exodus. There's a tribal legend there as to how leadership works under the influence of God. It says there's a holy mountain in the midst of all the tribes, and at the top of that mountain, the great God lives and looks down upon us and leads us from that great height. No one is ever allowed to touch the mountain except on occasion the leader, who must struggle to climb to its heights. And there in a meeting face to face with the deity, flaming fire is unleashed and insights so deep and profound are told that when the man comes back down the mountain from the meeting, his face is shining so much the people cannot even look at him. Holy mountain, leaders climb, dazzling meeting, clear direction, tell the tribe. That's how it works. I believed, I heard deeply, and therefore I had the courage to speak. Is it possible to become so attuned, so open, that we perceive a true direction from the very source of the sentient universe? Is that part of our human range, do you think? One face shines as brightly as the truth within the body. But perhaps we can't live with such a shining truth all the time. It is said in the story that Moses covered his face most of the time. He wore a veil as a tribesman, and he removed the veil as a spokesman. We do that as well. There are times when we all simply quietly fit in. it's not our day to speak, and we live among our peers, and we smile, and we enjoy the ride. But there are other times when we are called to give leadership and integrity that only we personally can give. And in those times, with courage, when we speak up, something happens that would not otherwise occur. Well, there's a veil and a no-veil scenario in Jesus' life as well. Did you hear it in the Gospel of Mark? Mark presents him as a man living without a veil most of the time. Intensity in speech and actions when he goes everywhere, the frenzy of the crowd response as they follow him around with his face shining. His enemies are fearful of his truth and seek to take his life, and his family is embarrassed by his stand. They cannot live normal lives with a boy like that. Well, this too is a literary fiction, I'm sure. It is created by Mark as a portrait of the church's adoration of Jesus. Here is the Savior, the unveiled life, living the Spirit of God in a veiled land. I like it. Indeed, Jesus set the wheels in motion for his own crucifixion. Every morning he got up and walked out to the street, and he shouted at the top of his lungs, "The king is false, the mountaintop is true." The king is false, the mountaintop is true. I believed, and therefore I spoke. Anyone who braves the unveiled face, he said, in veiled times is my brother, my sister, and my mother. Perhaps we can't take too much of Jesus unveiled. If we say he's a dead hero and had something to say once way long ago in history, that's putting a veil on him. And if we make him a religious icon rather than a social firebrand, well, that's putting a veil on him. And if we hold him as a personal savior, a little runner of errands for us and our little needs, that's putting a veil on him too. Give us a king, we say. Be careful what you wish for. I have a sense that those few simple words, "I believed, therefore I spoke," are still the way through the quagmire of the kings. Listen to your heart. Take courage to climb to the heights you sense. Practice self-abasement before an eternal power, and a life braving a sheer, open-ended way may be better than a whole dynasty of kings. We all know the King of the South. We all know the folly of his reign. It is hard to drive in a straight direction when a fool is driving the bus. And we all feel the insecurity of our own provincial election. Give us a king, we said, and by God, we got one. Let me tell you what the other choice looks like in the flesh. Do you remember Fred Rogers? I didn't think much about Fred Rogers. He was a little bit after my time. But there's a lot being made of Fred Rogers this week, a documentary and stories on the CBC about his rise and so on. And so I got listening to them. Fred Rogers got his start in Canada, as many of you know. In 1958, he was invited by someone at the CBC to work as a puppeteer behind the scenes. And then a year or so later, they suggested he come out in front of the cameras, and he was known simply as Mr. Rogers. And then PBS in the United States picked him up, and it became Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. Did you know that Fred Rogers was a Presbyterian minister? He had a personal regime every morning. He woke up at 5 o'clock, and he prayed for his family and for the world for half an hour, and then he swam for half an hour, and then he ate his breakfast, and then he answered by hand every single letter that was sent to him every day. He always wanted to weigh 143 pounds. He was absolutely secure about that because 1 is the number of letters in I, and 4 is the number of letters in love, and 3 is the number of letters in you. He wanted to start his day weighing, "I love you." Well, he had 25 colored sweaters, all knitted by his mother, and he gave the red one to the Smithsonian Institution because he didn't like the way the color came up on the television. He took his shoes off every day when he entered the set at the beginning of the program. And all this time in California, there was a gorilla named Coco who loved Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. She could speak 1,000 words in sign language, and once she got a chance to meet Mr. Rogers. When she met him, the first thing she did was to take off his shoes and set them beside him as a greeting. I think that's quite wonderful. It is said that one day he was going to meet a high power executive in one of these fancy smancy neighborhoods in California. He was driven there in a chauffeured limousine. When he got there, the chauffeur was told he would have to wait in the hot car for 2 hours. And Fred Rogers said, "Oh, no, no, you can't do that. You come in with me." And the chauffeur sat through the meeting. And at the end, in the afternoon and early evening, Fred Rogers sat up front beside the driver. And as they were driving through the neighborhood, the driver said to him, "That's my house over there." And Fred said, "Why don't we go in and meet your family?" And Fred Rogers, being a fantastic musician and a wonderful pianist, spent the evening playing jazz on the piano with the chauffeur and his kids. The chauffeur said, "It was one of the most beautiful evenings in my whole life." Well, there it is. I believed, therefore I spoke. Could it be that simple, do you think? Well, what shall we do? Do you want to live in Fawlty Towers or Mr. Rogers' neighborhood? Are you going to believe in the king, or are you going to believe in the climb, Egypt, or the unsettling hint of a promised land? Be careful what you wish for.